But before we do, I'd like to review with you the purpose of looking at 1 Thessalonians. We are not going to be looking at it strictly to study the Bible or to master a book in the New Testament. Our purpose is a lot deeper than this and a lot more important. When you plunge into any book in the New Testament, often it's just with the idea of what can I learn about the scripture that benefits me. But in so doing, we suffer a great deal in our loss of not getting the spirit of what really took place in the first century. So I'm not going to begin by opening the scripture and speaking to you about what verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians is about. Before I do that, I want to build with you a complete matrix of everything that was going on that provoked that letter, what really caused it to come into existence, what was happening to the major players, what was the sociological, cultural background. Now, all of that is for a very definite purpose. It is so that you can understand the atmosphere of what was going on among first century Christians. I don't go to church on Sunday morning. That is, I don't sit in a pew and listen to someone speaking behind a pulpit. I meet with a group of Christians in a living room, very informal. We have no paid clergy. The ecclesia, the church itself, carries its meetings each week. Now, that's not just because of some personal preference on our part. This was also the atmosphere of the first century church, and to rebuild that atmosphere is perhaps the main purpose of these messages. I want you to know what it was that took place in the city of Thessalonica among the believers in the first century, that you might be able to better appreciate what the gospel is to be for your own life. I would like for you to know the full spirit, to be able to literally smell what ecclesia meant and what the expression of the church meant in the first century. Now, before we can go looking at 1 Thessalonians, we have to finish our story about the church in the churches in Galatia, and we have to finish the story of the Paul's epistle, his letter to the Galatians. In order to do that, let's do a little reviewing. We go back to Paul, Barnabas. They're the first people who come up on the center of our stage. They have been to a place called Galatia, and they have raised up four Gentile churches in the lands far from any of the Hebrews and Jews. Now, they got in trouble doing that. And here's what happened. They came home to their home church in Antioch, and some of the devout Hebrews, Jews, came to Antioch and told the people that they had to be circumcised, and there were many, many, many laws they had to live by. Paul, Barnabas did not appreciate this, and they demanded that some decision about this be made. So they went down to Jerusalem, Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and met with the apostles in Jerusalem. And they had the greatest meeting of the first century as far as the luminaries were concerned. They got together, and the question was, do those heathen up there in Galatia and up in Syria have to be circumcised, and do they have to obey the law in order to be believers in Christ? And after a very heated debate, the apostles decided, no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised nor obey the letter of the rituals of the Mosaic traditions. Well, Paul and Barnabas are about to go home to Antioch and tell their story to the people there. And they also know that they need to get back into the four churches in Galatia, because those are the four churches that have really been hurt. The reason they were hurt so desperately is because one of the men who was at the council in Jerusalem went all the way up into the hill country of Galatia and began telling those people that Paul and Barnabas were not truth speakers, and that those people in Galatia had to be circumcised and obey the law. Now, that man's name is not given in the New Testament, so I gave him the name Blastinius, Drachma Blastinius. And he did much damage to those four churches. So Paul and Barnabas have a profound sense of it's time to go home to Antioch and announce that this debate is over, no circumcision for Gentiles, and then to go back to Galatia. Now, as they were packing to leave, someone very, very wisely said, you may be accused of lying. You just made this up. So we here in Jerusalem are going to draw up a letter signed by the leaders of the church that this matter is settled. And then you pick two men from our fellowship who are well-known and reputed men of integrity, and take them with you back to Antioch, and they will bear witness that the letter is authentic. And so the letter is drawn up. Paul and Barnabas roll it up in a nice scroll, and two men go with them, men of real stature. One is named Justus, and the other one is named Silas. Justus was a gentleman who almost became one of the 12 apostles. And Silas is also a well-known Jewish believer, very faithful. And they go back now to Antioch. And when they get there, they read their letter. And Justus says the letter is valid and it's true, and I have drawn it up. And Silas tells the whole story of what happened in Jerusalem. And everybody rejoices that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And then Paul and Barnabas sit down to the business of making their plans to go back to Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, and Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, and Iconium to read the letter to the four churches so damaged by Blastinius. And Barnabas says to Paul, "Paul, we want to take John Mark with us again." And Paul said, "That little kid will run out on us first time. We have a hard time." And Barnabas says, "Oh, no, my cousin John Mark is a very fine young man. He's learned his lessons and he'll be very faithful. And after all, Paul, we did have a hard time." Paul said, "No, absolutely not." And Barnabas says, "Absolutely, yes." And they have an extremely serious conflict between them. I want to talk to you about that in a minute. Here are two of the outstanding believers of the first century, and they are having a falling out. There's no other way to put it. And you say, "Well, that's sad." Well, to me, the marvel is not the sadness of the situation. The marvel to me is that those two men got along so well so long. Now, those are, I don't use the word prima donnas, all right? They were leaders. Planting churches in Galatia.
And they have,
and they have been another year together.
And they have
2 years more in Antioch. That's a period of 8 years. That's the world's record. Nobody's ever equaled it since then. Two great men of extreme personality and power were able to get along that long. You try to find that happening any time in the 21st century, and you will not see it. Thank God they worked as well as long as they did. And I'm going to make a point here that I think is very important sometimes. Don't forget this. The two men finally decided to break up, and Barnabas would go to, with John Mark to Cyprus, and Paul would take someone with him back to Galatia. It is interesting to me that on their first trip, Barnabas was the leader when they were on Cyprus, and Paul was the leader in Galatia. Therefore, Barnabas is returning to Cyprus, and Paul is returning to the Galatian churches. And if you ever have a problem as to who's in charge, perhaps the solution lies here. Who was in charge in the beginning? Barnabas goes back to Cyprus. He has priority there. Paul goes to Galatia. He has priority there. Paul takes the letter. Now, I'd like to say a good word for Barnabas here. We will hear from him again. The two men will even work together again in the same church, Corinth. And I'd like to say this to you, that remember the story when we told it of what happened in Cyprus? Barnabas wanted to preach the gospel to the Hebrew churches there, but they were so closed-minded that no Gentiles had ever been in the churches in Cyprus. Barnabas goes back to Cyprus with the hope and the belief that he can crack open those little cultural enclaves and get Gentiles into the churches that are all over the land of Cyprus. Paul has a different view. Forget the past. There are those wonderful new churches up there in Galatia. Never heard of the law of Moses or all of the tradition of the elders. Let's go up there. Paul picks Silas to go with him. Turns out to be a good choice. The two men make up their bedrolls and get some food and whatever else they do. They have a bag full of Hebrew scrolls, probably the Pentateuch, Psalms, and Isaiah would be pretty typical. And they're very fortunate men to have that much of the scripture. That's about as much as anybody could ever dream or hope to have in the first century. And it's a large, big bag. And they carry it with them. They make a long, long, hard trip overland. Seemingly, it would be better to go by boat, but you know what happened the last time they went by boat. They almost got themselves killed. Paul has decided to become a landlubber. And so they cross out of Syria, then to the land of Cilicia, and pass what is called the Syrian or Tarsus or Taurus Notch, and they begin making their way back up into the land of Galatia. But I'd like for you to know what's beating in the heart of Paul right now. Just before he left to make this trip, he sent a letter to those four churches. Now, dear brother, dear sister, can you appreciate this? Paul started those churches. And he has not seen those churches in over 2 years. And just recently, someone came through and went to all four of those churches saying, Paul's a liar. Paul's not from Jerusalem. Paul persecuted. Paul has given you a spurious gospel. You should be circumcised. There were people who got circumcised who were Gentiles. All of this has happened since Paul has left there. And he literally does not know if there are any churches left. He has sent a blistering letter to those four churches. We've been looking at it. It's called the Letter to the Galatians, and it starts off saying, "Oh, you dumb, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you to take some other gospel?" It is a really harsh document that goes on to speak of the Christian's liberty. Will you also remember that when Paul went up there and Barnabas, they didn't have any church buildings, they didn't have seminaries, they didn't have any Bibles, they didn't have any songbooks, they were dealing with people who mostly were slaves and the children of slaves. They were dealing with a people who were 98% illiterate. They could not read, could not write. Paul had only spent a few months in each of the four churches. He had been gone for 2 years. The four churches had been ravaged by a highly gifted man. Paul had sent a blistering letter. Do those churches still exist? And if so, are they standing with Drachma Blastinius? Or are they standing with Paul of Tarsus? Okay, the first church he comes to will be probably the tiny little church in Derbe. The last church he started will be the first church that he comes back to. There he comes. Little town.
little bitty town. He's on the outskirts of the city. His heart's beating. He keeps thinking about that mean letter he wrote. And as he walks through the gates of the city, he hears someone call his name. And this person comes up and grabs him and hugs him. And Paul looks at him. And now, you're not going to find this in the Bible, so we're imagineering a little bit here. It's a young man named Timothy. Do you remember him? His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek. He's about 20 years old now, 21 maybe. And Paul trembles and says, "Timothy, is there still a church here in Derby?" And Timothy looks at him real strangely and says, "Well, of course there is. We got your letter. We loved it. We thought it was wonderful. We cleared up our problem." Paul, still shaking all over, asks, "Well, what about Iconium and Lystra and Antioch?" And Timothy smiles real big and says, "Well, you've come to the right man, because I have just come back from visiting all the churches. They are sound, they are well, and they are growing. The light of the Lord is with them. They're enthusiastic and they're excited. Well, what about that letter I wrote them?" Well, they thought that was just really wonderful. They didn't like Blastinius anyway. He didn't have a sense of humor. All right, so we now have Paul back in the land of Galatia, and he's visiting the four churches, and he has with him Silas. He stays with the church in Derbe a few days. It looks wonderful. He has some meetings with some of the leaders. He spends a lot of time with the Lord's people. They go over a lot of things that were said. But most of all, Paul is excited to pull out that scroll and say, "There it is." And you see that name right down there? By the way, this letter came from Jerusalem, that place that Blastinius said I had never been. You see that name right down at the very bottom of that paper? That is no less than the signature of Simon Peter. Peter can't write, so the X is what that stands for, Peter. And right over here is James and John, and over here is Didius the twin, and over here is Matthew, and this and that one and the other, and here's even the half-brother of Jesus has signed it, and this letter says, "You are free. You do not have to obey laws to please God. The only thing they've asked you to do is not drink blood, which I also ask you not to do." And they're excited. The people are thrilled to death. The problem's over. They don't have to be circumcised. Then Paul and Barnabas bid that church goodbye, go to Iconium, find out the same situation there, spend some time there. Lystra, also in excellent shape. And then finally to the large city of Antioch Pisidia, not Antioch Syria, Antioch Pisidia. They spend a good length of time there. But there's one thing that has changed, and that is it's not Paul and Silas anymore. Because before he left Derbe, Paul went to the home of Eunice and said, "You got a son here, and you got a Lois, and you got a grandson here. He has been preaching the gospel here in Derbe and in Lystra, and he's also been down in Iconium encouraging the church and the church in Pisidia, Antioch. We have received encouraging words about him everywhere. He's just a kid. He shouldn't be doing this, but he is. I'd like to take him with me." And there are reasons for it. I want Silas to witness wherever he is that he's a Hebrew from the church in Jerusalem. We're not going to have that problem anymore. I'd like for a Gentile to go with me to tell about the Gentile churches that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, the mother and the grandmother, agree to let him go. Now, why does Paul take this young man with him? I think it's because he's shy one scroll carrier, and that's literally the term that John Mark was called by. And as excited as Timothy is, what he gets is he gets one big, heavy satchel to carry around some big scrolls. And that leaves Paul and Silas carrying food and maybe a tent, clothing, and please remember, because this will become very important, Paul also has a sack full of tools with him. And those tools are the tools of his trade. He is a tent maker by trade. All right, here we go. They bid the four churches goodbye. And now they are about to begin their second church planting trip. Now, I want to just talk to you a minute. I want you to be impressed with some things, because you hear this story so often, you may forget.
And he's doing something that...
The man who's standing up there on the stage, front and center, he has a position, he's not a pastor, that has slipped the room from us completely. You never see them doing what he and Silas are about to do, what he and Barnabas did. Paul owns the Tarsus as a church planner. I do not mean what that means in our day, if it means anything at all today. It does not mean that he went out, rented a storefront, put little pews or benches here, some more here, put a podium here, a little stand here, and preaches to 10 people, and then the next month, 12, and 15, and 20, and maybe 50, and finally gets where they can build the church building with pews and a pulpit and the Sunday school building. There's something different going on here. Here is a man who is itinerant. If that word doesn't mean anything to you, it means he moves around. He does not stay and preach to those people. He starts, he raises up a church. And having raised it up, he leaves it. And the only thing there is a living room with a group of people who don't know much about the Bible or anything else, and they are sitting there enjoying their Lord, singing, caring for one another, and they may not see the man who raised up their church for months or years, and they don't have anyone who took his place. It's a free-for-all, it's nobody in charge, and it's a bunch of happy, sappy, heathen Gentiles with no religious background, no Judeo-Christian background. And that's those two men as they leave, and they so that office they hold is desperately needed again today. We live in an age where there are a lot of seeking Christians who really are, y'all excuse me for saying this, we are bored to death. Checking into church on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. and sitting there until our eyeballs turn to concrete and walk out again and come back the next week. If there's anything that we're going to be doing as we go on together, it's to catch the atmosphere of the first century. So pick up part of the luggage with me, would you? Timothy picks up the scrolls. Paul picks up the food and he picks up the tent-making equipment, and Silas picks up everything else, which must have been quite a load for their travels. Now, if this is Galatia, then this is east, and this is west. And one of the most important things ever to happen to the Christian faith was they tried to move east, and they got checked inside here. Something was not at peace within them. And a Christian pays attention to his internal parts. So they moved a little to the west, tried to go east again, got a checking again. Went west some more, tried to turn east again, still got some more checking. And so finally they just started west. Now that's taking them on a course toward the Greek-speaking world of Macedonia and Achaia. You and I know it today simply as Greece. And the day that Paul of Tarsus, walking along on the road, steps over some invisible line that is not even noted there on the map, he steps out of Asia Minor, he steps out of the East, he steps out of the Orient, and he is an Oriental, and his story up to now is about Orientals. He steps past that line, and he is now in the Western world for the very first time, and the gospel has come to the outer edges of the land of Europe. And the very first place they come to is a town called Philippi. Now, I'm not a button man, but I got money in my clothes that says that before Paul got to Philippi, he had made inquiry in other villages previously, asking whether or not there was a Jewish synagogue there, because the first place Paul ever went any time was to a Jewish synagogue, and there he would preach, and there he would speak, and there he would try to win converts. And what he has learned is he has almost marched off the Jewish map. There is no synagogue in the city of Philippi. He has discovered, probably, that there is a group of Jewish people in that community. He may even know the name of one of those people, for all I know. But he waits in Philippi till Saturday and goes out to the river, because Jews go out to the river on Saturday when they don't have a synagogue for their washing and cleansings and their rituals, and Paul goes out to the river there to meet the Jews. And now we come to a fascinating story, and that's what we will cover next. Well, the scene opens at a river, and there are a group of people, maybe 5, 6, 7, not more than that, and they are performing some sort of very unusual ritual. At least it would be that to the eyes of a Gentile. Barnabas, Paul, and Silas walk up. They meet the people there. It is a poor man's version of a synagogue. It is simply Jewish people meeting beside a river, going through the rites of purification. And they introduce themselves, and the only name that we have among the people who were present at the river is a lady by the name of Lydia, everybody's favorite. And all I can tell you is that she's Jewish. She's probably very well to do. She is called a dealer in purple, and that simply means she's in the dry good business. She sells materials, and she sells them from all over the world. And all indication of, or she's middle class or upper middle class, which, by the way, is a very, very rare breed of people. But then she's Jewish, and they're good business folks even when they're women. And they meet together. I can only tell you this, that something happened at that river, and everyone in that little synagogue at was converted to Jesus Christ, believed on him, gave up the Jewish faith, but extended it to the knowledge that their Messiah had come. And they were invited, Silas and Paul, into the home of Lydia. They refused. She pressured them, and they were going to stay there, except for an incident that took place. It seems as though in the town of Philippi there were some men who owned a slave and a young girl, and the girl had a clairvoyant spirit. Now, that means she was a fortune teller, but it also seems, it appears, she was demon-possessed. Well, this was none of the business of Paul and Silas. They went about there witnessing, doing some preaching. But wherever they went, this young girl went after them. And she had this real bad habit of saying, and you'll excuse me for doing this, but it'll help. Those are men of the Most High God, hear them! And it sounds strange. And instead of it being a good advertisement, everyone knew this very odd girl was in a real way, insulting these men. Now, here is proof that Paul of Tarsus was not Pentecostal. If he had been Pentecostal, he would have turned around and cast a demon out of her, and he didn't. He let that girl follow him for days and days, and he didn't bother her bothering him. And finally, one day, it got on his nerves, and he really did turn around and cast the demon out of the girl. She got in her right mind. She became a believer, but there were a couple of men in Philippi who were now out of a job because they were paid to have this girl tell fortunes and predict the future for people, and that was one of the big elements of religion in that day. Anyway, this got our two brothers arrested. Now, the thing I want you to know about both of them is they belonged as citizens to a city called Rome. There were not many people who could stand in Rome and say, I am a citizen of this city. It wasn't a nation, but a city. Both of them are Roman citizens, and what is about to happen should not have happened. The two men, indignant at what had taken place and that they had lost their income, went to the city officials, got everybody up in a stir. Something brand new happened, never happened before. Paul of Tarsus, for the first time, is thrown out of a city by someone who is not religious. It's now the civic government that does it. And they are enraged at these two scoundrels who've come among them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Italy, but you might see still in northern Italy and sometimes in Sicily a bundle of birch branches that are tied together, and the axe you cut it down with is stuck inside the birches. And that is actually the symbol of the Roman Empire. Well, for good reason.
And
these two men
in the authority
stretched over
the city government
stone. Is the leaders motion to him. Two men hold him foot and hand and take these birch rods and walk over and begin wailing the daylights. I'm not doing this. They are wailing the daylights out of these men until their backs are bloodied and beaten. They're half dead. Paul first, then Silas. And then they drag these two men off unceremoniously down into a jail, down into the dungeon of the cell, the jail, back into the remotest part of the dungeons. And there the two men are almost certainly manacled by each hand and by their feet. They are now dehydrated. Their clothes are ripped off of them. They're bleeding profusely. And they are very close to not only exhaustion, but going into... the word skips my mind. Forget it. Anyway, they're in bad shape, and they're cold and chilly, and they're going into shock. And they fall asleep, mercifully. When they wake up, they do something. I tell you, if I'd been there with them, then I think they'd have been singing the solo. It would not have been a trio. They began singing. Now, how Timothy missed the beating, I do not know, but he was not present. And as they begin to sing, there is a rumble begins on the earth. And the jail begins to shake. And the door hinges on their cell pop open, as does the doors of all the cells. At that moment, the jailer runs down into the dungeons. All he sees is the doors open. It comes to his mind, if the door is open, the prisoners are all gone. The jailer knows that he is personally held responsible for those men. There's only one thing he can do, because he's going to suffer anyway if he doesn't. He grabs his sword, his small Roman sword, and he is about to puncture his belly with it. And Paul says, "Don't do that." And the jailer says, "Then what can I do to be saved?" Now, I have a feeling that jailer really meant, what can I do to get out of this mess I'm in? But Paul answered the right question anyway. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so will your family." And the gentleman did. He believed. He took Silas and he took Paul back to his home. He fed them and he washed them from the very beating he himself may have inflicted. And there was added that night to the number of the people meeting in that tiny ecclesia in Philippi, now a jailer and his entire household, and there were no escapees. Well, the next morning, when the city magistrates came and said, get out of town, and Paul refused to leave the cell. He said, I will not go. Now, you didn't give us a chance to answer the charges against us yesterday. You unceremoniously grabbed our hands and feet. You pulled us over that stone. You beat our backs, and we are something you're not. We are Roman citizens, and you have no right ever to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And you gave us no trial. You get somebody down here and apologize to us, and we will leave. So the mayor of the city, whoever he is, whatever his name, has to come down and fearfully apologizes to these two men who really are Roman citizens, and they can prove it by a little chain and a symbol that they carry around on their neck that nobody else has but them. It's a registered thing. Well, anyway, whatever it is, they are now free. And this is what I want to tell you. This is the tiniest church that Paul of Tarsus will ever raise up. And it is the shortest length of time in his whole lifetime he ever spent with a group of believers. Probably he has spent no more than 3 weeks, and there are probably no more than 10 or 15 people at the most, 20 at the outside, probably 10 to 15. Well, I think that our two brothers left that city that day because they were told to get out of town. I think they were the two best-dressed church planters in Christian history. At least right at that moment, they were well-dressed.
There's something here to you that just totally breaks
because in. Quite
what
I have a notion
of
this story. Lydia, and it is
got
this.
The best clothes she had.
I want you to know what those men Lydia noticed when she put those clothes on, gave those clothes to those brothers. She noticed how much money they had. And the amount of money they had was almost none at all. We're going to imagine a few copper coins, one or two bronze coins, and maybe one or two silver coins. Those two men between them, along with Timothy, have run out of money. And very shortly, they won't have any at all. And this is the first time since the New Testament opened that we begin to ask the question, where did Paul get his income? Now, that question becomes very pertinent, and to me, it's very important. It's important to me personally, Gene Edwards, because I wrestle with that question every day of my life. And I forget the traditions of this present day and all the verses that are quoted in our generation and all the money that is raised, and I ask a straightforward question, what really went on in the first century? And of what went on in the lives of these men and what's going on right now? And this would become actually the center of our story for the next few moments. So I will quickly just go with you and you with me as to where men who were Christian workers in the first century got their income. And those of you who are out there thinking about becoming a Christian worker first century style, oh friend, don't think in terms of doing it for the money, because it's not there. It seems as though the Jewish apostles, Peter and the others, received some sort of money, income, in their preaching. They received money for preaching. Paul even said they did. He said, quoted a verse of Scripture later in his life and said, you don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. Or a man has, if he has preached to you, he's earned the right to your carnal gifts, that is, your money. You're going to catch a view here, Paul, though. It's quite interesting. I want you to know that I don't know where Paul and Barnabas got their income on the first church planting journey they took. I don't know. Not a mention in Scripture. Give you three possibilities. First one, this is the second one. First journey they took, first trip. Barnabas had been wealthy, but gave his money away in Jerusalem. Maybe the church in Antioch, because it was gigantic, it was huge, maybe 10, 20,000 believers, maybe the largest church in the world at that time, may have backed them and given them money. Or they may have been tent makers. It would appear that they did not take much money with them when they left Antioch, and that they made their living building tents, because that's what Paul was. And by the way, I'd like to commend the Jewish custom that every rabbi in the Jewish religion could not become a rabbi if he did not have a skill. He had to be able to make a living. I wish that every Baptist preacher on this earth, before he would be ordained as a Baptist preacher or Methodist or Presbyterian or anything else, would have to have a skill so that he could work for a living. It would greatly enhance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just for the record, fellow, if you don't know how to work for a living, you got a twisted view of life. When you demand too much of God's people, and you tend to get fat and lazy, and you take too much for granted, and secondly, you tend to get corrupt. Now, I have a right to talk that way to you. And so would Paul of Tarsus have that right to speak to you that way. Here is the man who is considered the greatest apostle of all times. He is considered the church planter. He is loved. His books are read. He is the most admired Christian in Christian history. And nobody in the ministry or anywhere else ever stops to remember that man was a layman who worked with his hands and did not take money. And we are about to see the story of that glorious, wonderful, unbelievable, ingenious, radical, even crazy concept be born right this moment as Paul leaves Philippi. They don't have much money. That's not all that's going on. Now, the Lord's going to do something in our brother's life. They're out of money. And Paul, for some reason, is extremely depressed. Now, you wouldn't think he would be, but let's go back over this. Paul of Tarsus has gotten converted, was beaten in Damascus, was beaten on the island of Cyprus, was in a shipwreck, was beaten in almost every one of the four churches he raised up. He was beaten in those cities. He's come home. He's healed. He saw his four churches that he raised up undergo tremendous attack. Really feel like he shouldn't be depressed. The brother has a beaten, bloodied back. It's beginning to look like a grotesque maze back there. He has been beaten so many times with rods and with whips. He's dehydrated. He's not as young as he used to be. And he's broke, and he doesn't know what he's doing, and he doesn't know where the Lord is taking him. And our brother has gotten depressed. But I'm going to tell you something, and I'd like to speak really personally here. I think he's fighting a battle over this business of money. I really do. I think he's got every right to fight it. He's broke. Somebody has been neglecting this man. The church in Antioch did not send him out with enough money. Or maybe Silas is not a tent maker. I don't know. Of the church in Philippi, gave them no money. That's all that we can know. All I know is he's out of money. And he has no prospects of it. He's probably running a fever. He can hardly move. He has been desperately mauled. Now, Christian, get into this with me, would you? We got a brother who is really discouraged, and he's broke. And I think he may be feeling sorry for himself. I don't know if he's feeling sorry for himself, but he's rethinking this whole matter of receiving money. All he has to do is start telling people to help him financially, and they will. But if he does,
He's going to go against every conviction he has on this earth. But it's rough. This is a hard battle. And there have been very few men who have ever in church history reached as high as he did. And I'm going to get off the subject here. I didn't mean to do this, but I'm going to do it. Protestants all get salaried. I think that's the worst thing that can happen to a minister, is to get salaried. Then you owe people things. You have to act a certain way, talk a certain way to cut your salary up. Remember, Roman Catholic situation's totally different. They don't receive very much of any income at all. The Roman Catholic problem has been somewhat different throughout the ages, and that is the ownership of huge, huge, huge estates. At one time, the Roman Catholic Church owned, now this is a historical fact, I did not make this up, the Roman Catholic Church owned one half of all of the land in Europe, and probably approximately half of its wealth.